Did you all get a good rest last night? You all look awake. And that's good that you're awake. We're going to look at the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. And the third chapter is really the key chapter of the book. So it's a chapter we need to understand. Actually, the next several chapters just expand on the third chapter. Now, let me give you something here for just a little mini outline so you have some mental picture. I'm going to write up on the board. I have to stay close to this mic right now. Roman numeral number 2, understanding the all-encompassing plan of God. Understanding the all-encompassing plan of God, chapter 3, verse 1, all the way over to chapter 5. Now, Solomon was considered in his day the wisest man on the earth. And Solomon is seeking the answer to the question of chapter 1, verse 3. So let's just look at that again. We'll review. What profit or what advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And last night we saw how he showed that he was qualified because of his life experiences to test all of the pleasures, the wisdom of life, to find it was only futile. Solomon tried it all. He tried pleasure, wealth, music, laughter, women, wisdom. And he concluded that in the end we all die. It's a meaningless existence. It's the pits. It's a bore. It's harsh. It's cruel. It's a rat race. It's a treadmill experience. With one exception. Once you add the God of Israel to the equation, then there is meaning. But without him, there is no meaning. It's a meaningless treadmill experience, this life without God. Now, this week he is going to go deeper into this question, what profit is there? And he's going to show us that we worship a God that is all sovereign over this world. Now, if you look in your notes, right back at chapter 2, verse 25, we read this verse, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him," or apart from him, it actually says, apart from him. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Apart from God, how can we enjoy anything? How can we even eat a meal? Did anyone have breakfast this morning? As a believer, you enjoyed that meal so much more, didn't you? Because you know that all that fruit the Lord God made, and he made it for you to enjoy. Think of that. He wants you to enjoy that. Did you enjoy it, Bill? Good. So did I. And I know you enjoyed it because Bill and I have had some wonderful breakfasts, haven't we, Carol, haven't we? I think we've eaten a little too much a couple times there, though. We always go to buffets, don't we, for some reason. You always lead us there, so, I mean, it's not my fault. Don't blame me. Now, if we want to understand this whole next section, we want to go to the key verse. And what I want to do is start with the key verse. I want to dissect this key verse. And this verse will help us to understand a section that you know very well. We even sing songs about it. But I want to show you what Solomon is really saying about these verses, everything in its time. Let's go to verse 11. And if you have a study Bible, you might want to write something like key verse. This verse will open up this whole portion and really the whole book to you. Verse 11. Let's read it first. He has made everything appropriate in its time. Now, my Bible says appropriate. What do some of your other Bibles say?
Beautiful.
Beautiful. Okay. This Bible uses appropriate. Beautiful is certainly the literal translation of it. But what it means by beautiful is something appropriate, timely, etc. But all those translations are acceptable as long as you see in its context. God has made everything beautiful or appropriate in its time, because he's the sovereign controller. Now, notice the next statement. He has also set eternity in their hearts. Now, a third statement. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. All right, I want to say three things about this verse. Three things. I'm going to tear it apart. Once we capture the meaning of this verse, the rest of the chapter will fall right into line. All right, number one. God has set eternity in their hearts. God has set eternity in their hearts. God has stamped on every man and every woman his divine image. It's been stamped. Whether you're a man or you're a woman, we are equally created in the image of God. Is this not true? Equally created in his image. We are different than the animals. Now, believe it or not, I have been looking forward for the last couple of weeks to come to camp to go canoeing. I've been on this river before, and I'm looking forward to see some of the turtles. And the last time I was here, a big snake, I looked like a water moccasin meat, came right up to our canoe, and the girls were screaming their heads. I was afraid they were going to leap into the water on top of it. They were so scared. We're different than the animals, and we know it. We know it. I was in Iowa at a small little church preaching there, and when we got done, we went back to the minister's home, and along the road, going about 85 or 90 miles an hour, along this straight Iowa farm road with huge cornfields, not like your drought here this year, huge 6-7 feet cornfields, and we're driving down the road, and I said, my, oh my, I've never seen so many dead raccoons and skunks. Oh, he said, that's just roadkill. It's just roadkill. In fact, you may not know this, but they can count the number of dead animals, and they have some way they figure this out to tell them how many raccoons are in the area and how many skunks are in the area. I don't know how they do this, but I just trust they do. Now, can you imagine going down that same road, and here's a baby on the side, and here's an older man on the side, and here's a woman on the side, and the man says, well, that's just roadkill. How come we have these dead animals laying on the side of the road? I saw one yesterday coming here to the camp. And we've got to pay people to pick them up, but we just drive right by them. Because you know that's an animal, and you're not an animal. You know that. You may deny it, but you don't live that way. I don't care what atheist you've ever met, they don't live like an atheist. They live like eternity is in their heart. I have a good, very close friend. He has a cattle ranch. And when they get low on food, they go out on the ranch and they look and they say, well, we'll kill that steer there and we'll ground him up. And maybe he'll tell some of his friends, I'm going to ground up a big steer. Will you want some? I can't even store it all. And sometimes we'll get some good cattle that was fed on the ranch there. And he'll butcher that cow. Now, no one calls the police. There's no trial for killing that cow. Now, can you imagine some Sunday morning you're done with the meetings and you've had a wonderful meeting and say, well, let's all eat and, well, there's a good-looking young man. Let's just slaughter him and we'll eat him for lunch. Now, you're laughing. You wouldn't think of such a thing. Why? Why? Eternity has been stamped in your heart. We're not junk in a garbage can. We're not. And yet, all atheists and all people who deny God try to treat people like junk. That's why when you see a person like Adolf Hitler killing 6 million Jews, well, that's their junk. Get rid of them. Mao Zedong supposedly killed 35 million Chinese. Just get rid of them. Stalin supposedly, according to Alexander Solzhenitsyn's Gulag Archipelago, killed 60 million of his own Russian people. This is too staggering to even comprehend. Why? They're atheists. But they don't treat themselves like that, do they? Or those around them they love. God has stamped eternity. Now, Christy, would you bring little Katie up here? That's all right. Papa, bring little baby up here. Oh, it won't bother me if she spits up on me. Now, isn't this a sweetheart? Did you know that God stamped eternity on her? Did you know that? He stamped eternity on her heart? Now, Christy, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm not going to ask Dad this question. Would you take $1 million for her? Are you sure? $1 million. You could do a lot with that. Okay. Christy, would you take $100 million? She's not even going to... Now, I'm saying, Bill, $100 million. All right, we'll give her one more choice. Would you take $1 billion? She's emphatic about it. Why won't you take this child couldn't possibly be worth in flesh and bones and maybe scientific research, maybe a couple $100s. You won't take $1 billion for this child. Isn't that something? Think of all the good she could do with $1 billion. Think of the beautiful home she could have and cars, maybe get her own helicopter. Servants, maids, woo-wee. You won't take $1 billion. Why? Because God has stamped eternity. This child has an eternal future. Think of it, an eternal future. Now, Bill, did I tell you that I'm a grandfather? Yes, well, I just happened to bring this book along with pictures of my grandbaby, and I'm going to pass it around. Just in case you don't believe I'm a grandfather. You know, the U.S. government spends millions of dollars to find the remains of dead soldiers in Vietnam. Millions of dollars. What do they care? Just a bunch of bones lying in the jungle. I like what Jonathan Edwards prayed, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. This verse says God has. Jonathan Edwards says, let us really see it. Pascal's famous statement, there is a God-shaped vacuum inside each person. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So our verse says this, God has set eternity in their hearts. Now, I've gone through all this to say this. There is something special and unique about every human being because God has made us in His own image, in His own likeness, and we know it. We're not roadkill, friends. And you know there is an eternal side to you. All right, now the second thing. Second thing. God has made set eternity in our hearts. But number two, God has made everything beautiful in its time. God has made everything appropriate in its time. Just what the verse says. Now, this little statement, God has made everything beautiful in its time, is what verses 1 to 10 are all about. And he's going to carry this thought that God has made everything appropriate. He's going to carry this all the way over to chapter 6. And actually will come up again throughout the book. What does this term mean? Well, it means this. God has an all-encompassing plan that covers all people, times, and actions. God fits everything together. This is not a chaotic, random universe. Now, to prove the point, he starts out in verses 1 to 8 with 14 little couplets, which you know, and you've sung them, and you even there's secular songs about this. But what these little couplets tell us is that there is an all-embracing plan administered by God. Let's go back up to verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. Now, who has appointed a time for everything? God. God. It's not just random. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, that's the main statement. There's an appointed time for everything. Now, these 14 little Hebrew couplets, each, in essence, means this, the totality of everything. In the totality of everything, there's been an appointed time. Well, look at this. A time to give birth, a time to die. Did anyone here choose their birth? Anyone want to raise their hand? Anyone choose their parents? Their faith? Where they were born? There is a time to give birth, and there's a time to die. What he means by that little poetic statement, and there's 14 of them, what he means by it is the totality of everything. There is an appropriate event, appropriate time for all these things. God has set the limits, the beginning and the end. He controls everything. That's what Solomon is saying. Magnificent thing he's saying about the sovereign, controlling hand of God. You'll be shocked about what he says about God. There's a deep theology in this book. Solomon doesn't have a little God. He's got a big, all-encompassing God. So he says, there is an appointed time for everything. There's an appointed time to be born. There's an appointed time to die. God has set those limits. There's a time for every event under the sun, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, etc. You know those verses. Listen to what Walter Kaiser says about these verses. All life unfolds under the appointment of providence. Birth, death, growth, harvest, joys, sorrows, acquiring, losing, speaking up, being silent, war and peace. Since everything has its time from God, all the labor of man by itself cannot change the times, circumstances, and controlled events. God sees everything from eternity. God is the only one who sees the whole big picture. Now, Solomon's point will be this. God lets you have little insights into his plan, but you will never, until you get to heaven, see the whole picture. Proverbs 20, verse 24 says this, "A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way?" Same idea. Proverbs 16, 9. "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Oh, and we love that verse in Romans 8, 28, when you should love it. "All things work together for good to those who love God according to his plan." Now, can you figure that out in life at times? Oh, no. Sometimes it seems totally contradictory. Psalm 37, "My times are in your hands." All right. Second statement, God has an all-encompassing plan. That's the second statement. Every event, every people are in his time, and it's all made beautiful. All right? Now, third point. It's all from verse 11. We're only on verse 11. God has put within us the desire to understand his plan. God has put within us the desire to understand his plan, but he won't let you understand the details of it all. That's exactly what the verse says. "Yet so, although eternity is stamped in our heart, man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." Because eternity is within us, we naturally want to know about eternity and about this all-encompassing plan. Because eternity is stamped within us, we know there's a bigger picture, don't we? We can only see this much of the picture, but we know there's a bigger picture, a bigger plan. Now, you may like your dog, and your dog may be very, very cute. He may be very intelligent, but he'll never ask about eternity. And he does not inquire into the eternal plan of God. Now, we just looked at that little Katie. Isn't she cute? In just a few short years, she's going to ask profound questions. Unbelievable questions. She's going to ask about heaven. Someone will die, and she'll say, "Where are they now?" I'll never forget when Marilyn's grandfather died. I don't know if you knew David Horn. He was a preacher for 60 years, started assemblies in Kansas and Nebraska and Colorado. And when he died, I remember our daughter Allison said, "Where's Grandpa?" And her mom said, "Well, he's in heaven." She looks up just like this. She wanted to see him. Children, little children, ask profound questions, and they can ask very philosophical questions. I remember one time I was out in the back of the parking lot of our chapel, and this little boy was playing, and I said, "Where do you go to church?" He says, "Oh, I don't go to church." I said, "Why don't you come to our Sunday school?" He looked around like this, and he said, "My parents don't believe in God, but I do." You may not know this, but we're all philosophers. We're all theologians. We have lots of questions, don't we? We want to make sense of the enigmas of the events of life. Now, the problem that Solomon brings up here is the mysterious ways of God's providence and human freedom. The mysterious ways of God. Now, we cannot apprehend the details. We cannot unscrew the inscrutable, and that's what frustrates us. Now, let me give you an example of what Solomon is saying here. Let's say I brought up here a very expensive Turkish tapestry, $100,000 rug. And we've been throwing a lot of big figures around today. $100,000 Turkish rug. And I get John to help me, and we hold up this very expensive rug. But when we hold it up, we hold the backside up. And when you see this Turkish rug, you can make out there's an animal on it, a large animal. And you can make out a lot of beautiful colors and shades of blue. And you can see the white and you can see even what it looks like stars. And you look at this, and the thing that you say, the colors are just beautiful. And I can see the whole thing has been designed and weaved and planned, and I can see that there's a large animal on the side. But you just can't clearly focus and tell me specifically what it is. John and I take and we turn that carpet around, and you see it's a huge polar bear, and he's leaping into the blue, dark Arctic Ocean looking for a nice big seal to eat. And you say, oh, isn't that beautiful? Well, in this third chapter, this is what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying is that God lets us see, but we do not see so clearly and fully and comprehensively his plan, and that frustrates us. Solomon has been saying that since the first chapter. Now look again what he says at the end of verse 11. I want you to see this is what the scripture says. So that man will not find out. You get that? He will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. If God didn't, God does not let us see the details of this all-encompassing plan. He has one. All things are beautiful and appropriate in its time. But God does not let us see into this. Now, you might think, is that an Old Testament doctrine? Well, certainly in the Old Testament. If anyone ever asks you your age, you know what to say, don't you? Carol, do you know what to say if someone asks you your age? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed is for us and our children. So, God gives truth. Now, listen carefully to me. God gives truth, but not exhaustive truth. It's true truth, but not exhaustive truth. God reveals truth, and he reveals himself, but not exhaustively, and we don't see the whole plan. That's all that Solomon is saying. Now, you might think that's just an Old Testament doctrine. We'll turn over to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a New Testament doctrine also. Look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, I want you to look at verse 12. For this is the great apostle speaking. He was caught up into the third heaven. Anyone here caught up to the third heaven? I wasn't. He was. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but when face to face, when the Lord Jesus comes, now I know in part, but then I shall be known fully, just as I also have been fully known. What Paul tells us is what everyone knows over 50. We don't have all the answers. And there are a lot of mysteries. There are a lot of things you don't understand. Now, when you're 20 and 25 and you've just got out of college, you do understand it all. In fact, you're answering questions no one's even asked. And then you face life and the puzzles of life. Why did this dear, blessed one die? Why did this one have all these troubles and sorrows in life? Marilyn, my wife, had a cousin, and she died about 26, 27 years of age. She stayed in our house for a while. I'm telling you, this girl had every rare disease. She had diseases that doctors discovered even after she died. You wonder, why did she have to have this life of physical ailment? Why is it that the Apostle John lived to be nearly 100 years old, wrote 5 books in the New Testament, but his brother, James, is killed early in the apostolic period by Herod? And doesn't write a single book, and has a short life. Why does one brother die probably in his 30s, and another brother live to be 100? Can you figure that out? Solomon says you can't. The Bible says God does not let you know that. He stamps eternity in your heart. You have a natural desire to know these things, but he will not let you know them. All right, let's go on now. I've said so much here. I hope you've gotten the main point. Now, this might make us very sad that God will not let us find out what he has done from beginning to the end. We see all these mysteries around us, this all-encompassing God. We might at this point sulk or brood, but Solomon says, no, don't do that. Verses 12 and 13, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice. Now, after you've been told God will not let you know the beginning from the end of all that he's doing, you might say, oh, that really disappoints me. I want to figure it all out. He says there's nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the, now get this word, the gift of God. It is a gift from God to have your labor, to eat and to drink. In other words, he says, even though you can't figure out all the details, you can enjoy what God gives you. How many people get all confused and angry at God and frustrated because they can't figure out the mystery and the puzzles of God? We'll see why in just a moment, why God actually does it. He's going to tell us why he does this. So what Solomon says to balance this out is God has given us gifts. Actually, we know quite a bit. And there's a lot that God gives that are gifts. He says, now enjoy them. Sometimes we go around all day with a sourpuss, and we're all angry because things have happened and we don't like it. We can't figure it out. And we miss the good things God has given to us right in front of us. Someone has said, I'm glad God doesn't let us see the whole picture. And do you know why? Because if God lets you see your whole life in the full encompassing plan, I want to tell you what you would do. You'd focus on the day of your death. You'd focus on that ailment and that problem. That's all you would do, and you'd miss all the good things. I'm glad he doesn't tell me the day of my death. I'd be worth more, 3 more years to live. He doesn't tell you the day of your death. He doesn't tell you what you will face tomorrow. He knows. Knows perfectly, but he doesn't tell you. He doesn't want you to know, because all you would focus is on the bad things. So what Solomon says is, rejoice. See the good gifts that God has given you. Even trivial things, like a nice cup of coffee. Now, I'm not sure if God gives coffee or not. When people ask me, do you want a cup of coffee? I say, I'm a Christian. I only drink tea. Real Christians drink tea. Okay, this is true. A coffee drinker. We have found one here. All right. Solomon comes back to what he said earlier. This is one of these 6 statements. Enjoy the good things God has given you. Now, verse 14 is another key verse. Look at verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. The unchanging God. Now, look at Solomon's theology of God in this book. He has a God who's unchangeable and a God who is sovereign in control. The world is not a just chaotic mess. It may look like that at times, but it is not. He is in control. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it and there is nothing to take away from it. So he believes in a sovereign, controlling, infinite God. Now, we're going to get a little answer to this problem right here. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Literally it says that men should fear before him. Now this little statement will give you a key. God has so worked that men should fear before him. Do you know why God doesn't tell you the all-encompassing plan and lay it all out for you? Why he doesn't tell you his mysterious ways? So you'll fear him. He is God and you're man. You are limited and you're even sinfully limited. And there's a sense in which God keeps a barrier. He says, I am the Lord God, and you're going to have to trust me. So he says, fear God. This is one of the key terms of the book. The book ends on this note, fear God. Now let me give you a super duper simple definition of fear God, because it's in this book a number of times. Take God seriously. That's a super duper simple explanation. Take God seriously. He does not have to tell you the all-encompassing plan. You may want to know. You may think you have a right to know, but you don't. He has structured this world the way he has so that you will fear before him. And you will keep yourself in your proper creaturely place. And you will pray, and you will trust in him, and you will follow him, and you will obey him, and you will fear him, and be in awe of him. He is infinite. I don't think we understand that. We're finite. We have limits, limits, limits. He has no boundaries. Infinite, limitless. We are to fear him, and we are to trust in him and believe in him. We are not to lean to our own devices and our own intelligence and wisdom. Now, verse 15. That which has already been already, and that which will be, already been, for God seeks what has passed by. That last statement means something like this. God will, in the future, although we can't see this, he will judge and he will bring to account all things. We can't do that. God has not forgotten anything. Now, at this point, we have a break in the book. Solomon has made his main proposition, and his main proposition is this: everything beautiful in its time, everything appropriate, all things are in God's sovereign universal plan, but we can't figure that whole plan out, and that's a bit frustrating to us. Now, I know exactly what you're thinking, and Solomon knew what you were thinking, and so at verse 16, he starts dealing with your questions about this all-encompassing plan. And the first question you have is this: if God has an all-encompassing plan, and if all things really are beautiful in its time, how come there's so much evil? How come there's so much injustice? And now for the next chapter and a half, he's going to deal with the fundamental question of evil and injustice. At chapter 3, verse 16, all the way over to chapter 4, verse 16, chapter 3, 16, all the way over to chapter 4, 16, he's going to deal with what we might call apparent contradictions to the statement, all things beautiful in its time. Now, when I go on this canoe ride today, and do pray for me, I come back alive, there'll be a lot of beauty we'll see. But there's a lot of ugliness also in this world. It's a beautiful world, but it can be an ugly world. It can be a devilish world. First thing he talks about is injustice in the law courts. Verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, now that's the courts of law, in the place of justice there is wickedness. You know, we've seen this in our own country. If you have a lot of money, you can probably kill someone and get away with it. If you have a lot of money and you can afford four or five of the most expensive lawyers, $450 an hour, no one's worth that, by the way. Are there any lawyers here? Now I've gone coffee drinkers and lawyers. All right. You can get away with about anything if you're rich. If you're poor, you'll probably wind up in jail. In the place of justice, the place where you expect righteousness and justice to prevail, what do you have? Wickedness. Now, we may make fun of our law courts. They're good compared to most of the world. You go to many, many places in the world, and unless you belong to the right family, or you do have a lot of money, you will not get justice. Boy, you think of what has happened in Russia and China and many of these Eastern Bloc communist countries and how people were taken and run through kangaroo courts and exiled. Oh, it's just horrible. In the place of justice, the worst injustice. Now, here's Solomon's question. It's your question. If everything is beautiful in its time, if everything has an appointed time, how come there's so much injustice all around? And if you're angry about injustice in America, you just go to Indonesia right now. You just go over to Yugoslavia right now. I just heard on the news the other day that the president of Yugoslavia has stated that many of those mass graves in Kosovo were put there by the Americans. Injustice. Now, in verse 17, he answers his own question. It's an answer to the question. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and every deed is there. That's the answer to the question. The dilemma is injustice in the halls of justice. Solomon wants you to know right away, God will have his day of justice. Shows us also there is an eternal life, and I want to point that up because Jehovah Witnesses use this book more than any other book to show that when you die, you just go to the dust and you're done. Done for it. Next verse. All right. We're dealing now with apparent contradictions to everything appropriate in its time. Now, Solomon actually lays out six contradictions. The first one is injustice in the halls of justice. The second one is men act like beasts. They act like beasts. And Solomon gives us here, in these closing verses, he gives us a theology of sin. A theology of sin. Someone has written, no doctrine of the Bible is as easy to prove as the doctrine of original sin. Look at verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men. Now I said to you last night, this is a book of realism. No romanticism or utopianism in this book. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, surely God has surely tested them in order for them to see. Now get that. For them to see that they are but beasts. Now it's not a contradiction with he stamped eternity in the heart. What he means is, although he has stamped eternity in their heart, they are sinful and they act just like beasts. Now, if you don't believe that, I would just suggest for the last 8 months you turn your TV on and look at the news. It is just hard to believe as you saw those films from Kosovo and over a million people displaced, tens of thousands possibly of women raped, thousands of people killed, including children, and buried in mass graves. The hatred of those Serbian people for the Kosovos and Albanians, just the pure hatred and just the wholesale killing and slaughter of those people because they're Albanian. And they showed no mercy to them. I think Solomon's right. Men are beasts. They are beasts. And if you look at the history of the 20th century, you may not know this, but Time magazine, when it did its special anniversary 60th issue, 60th anniversary issue, it used one word to describe the 20th century, and that one word is warfare. World War II, over 125 million people killed. Can you think? Can you believe that? Since World War II, there's been 140 wars. Recently, two books, just secular books, came out. One called The Dark Side of Man, meaning the dark side of man as males, by George Hicks. He goes through the statistics. 96% of all rapes are done by men, murders by men, and he goes through what he calls male cruelty, male barbarism. Men can be just beasts to women, just beasts. Another book that came out several years ago called The Comfort Women, Sex Slaves of the Japanese Imperial Force. These men didn't just simply rape women. They had to humiliate them. They had to physically torture them, and we wonder, what did they do this for? They're beasts. That's exactly what Solomon says. And God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Now, when Solomon wrote, and a number of years after, we had people like the Assyrians and we had the Babylonians. When they captured a people, they would take a whole group of them and impale them right in front of their fellow humans and line them up impaled just to scare the wits out of everyone. Men are barbaric. They're savage to one another. And if you think all of our education in the 20th century has changed us, no, it has not. Look at what the German doctors did in Germany within your lifetime, experimenting with people like they're rats in a cage. Think of how much has happened we never even heard about. Look at this Pol Pot in Cambodia. He killed people just because they wore glasses. Killed over a million of his people. If they went to school or college, he just killed them. Solomon has a real clear theology of sin in this book. We're going to see some other verses. If you have any question about Solomon understanding the evil of the human nature, there's some good, heavy-duty theology in this book. When it comes to man as a sinful creature, God tests him to show him he is a beast when it comes to his sin. God does that to show us we need his grace. We need the all-encompassing plan of God. Now, verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men, the fate of beasts, is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Now, this is a verse Jehovah Witnesses use a lot. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. Now, he has here a theology of death. Verse 20 also. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and will return to the dust. Now, if you just look at those verses, it might look that we're just like animals. They die and turn to dust. We die and turn to dust. But there are other verses, and we looked at a verse in verse 17 where God will judge all of our deeds. Remember that? And we get to the end of the book. In fact, let's just look at it. 1 second. I just want to make this very clear. Solomon believes in the immortality of the soul. Look at the last chapter, chapter 12. Look at verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Do you see that? Chapter 12, verse 7. A very clear statement that the spirit, the body goes into the ground, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And then in chapter 12, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment. So Solomon very, very clearly in this book teaches the immortality of the soul. Now in this passage, he's simply saying there's a side to us that's like beasts. Just go right into the ground and we just die and we even act like beasts. That's all he's saying. Take it in context. In the whole book, it's obvious he teaches that we have an eternal soul. Verse 17 taught that. And what Solomon is telling us here is that there is a side to us that's like the animals and like the beasts. And it has to be dealt with. But now look at verse 21. Verse 21 is a clear statement of the theology of immortality. Now your Bible probably puts this in a question, but almost every scholar that comes to this passage says it's not a question, it's a statement. Who knows the breath of man ascends upward? Or let me read it this way. The spirit of man goes upward, but the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth. A clear statement of immortality of the soul. Solomon believes in immortality. The Bible teaches it. Enoch was caught up to God. Abraham looked forward to a better city. Job said these marvelous words. As for me, I know, I don't guess, I know my Redeemer lives. At the last he will take his stand on the earth, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job 19. Job, maybe the earliest book in the Bible. So Solomon teaches the immortality of the soul. Verse 22, and I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. Now, assuming he believes, because that's already been stated, he doesn't need to state it again, assuming he understands it's a gift from God. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Only God can give us the future, and only God will judge the future. Now, let me close with a story that illustrates this chapter. And maybe you've heard this story. There was a father teaching his son geography. And so he showed his son this big map of the world. And he said to his son, now look it over carefully. His son looked it over. Then the father took a scissors and cut the map all up into little pieces. Put all the pieces in another room. And he said, now I want you to go in there and put that map together and then tape it together and show me you understand what the world looks like. So the father figured it would take him a couple hours to do this because he was only a young boy. 10 minutes later, the boy came in and had the map all glued together. And the father said, how did you do that so quickly? He said, well, you didn't know it, but on the other side of the picture was a picture of a man. I know what a man looks like, and so I turned it over and just put it together. If you know the man, Christ Jesus, you understand this world. If you don't understand the Son of God, you don't understand this world. If you think it's a puzzle for us and a mystery for us, for the non-Christian, it's just a big dark blob. We can figure it out and we can give real answers to real dilemmas. We don't have all the answers. Don't ever tell anyone that. We do not have all the answers, but we have the answers that matter. I don't know why God has done a lot of things. And he has done that so I'll fear him. And so I will take my place as a creature. And I will believe and I will trust in him. But he's given me every answer I need, and my biggest answer to the biggest question is my sin. The forgiveness of sin is my fundamental issue. He has given us the answer that there is a God and there is a creator. There is a heaven and there is a hell. He has told us how to live upon this earth. And he has told us to fear him and keep his word. And if you know Jesus Christ, if you know God's man, you can put the world together. You can turn on the TV at night and understand why there's a Kosovo. You know men are beasts. Yet our educational systems, every high school and junior high school and grammar school and college has a statement of purpose which says that man is inherently good. Now, they're supposedly educated people. Do they just simply stick their head in a hole like an ostrich and deny man's history of barbarous treatment of one another? To deny what they see on the television every evening on the news? deny the heartache and the suffering and pain in every family? What do they do with that? Well, they're just blind. They're blind. If you know Jesus Christ, you can start to understand the all-encompassing plan of God, which is rooted in Christ, and someday He will bring together all things in heaven and on earth. And when we meet Him, although we know in part now, although we see through a glass dimly, someday, face to face, we'll say, "Ah, it all makes so much sense now. Why couldn't I see it? What was wrong with me?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have an all-encompassing plan, and You have everything beautiful in its time. And You will have the last word, and You will show Yourself victorious. We fear You, we trust in You, we stand in awe of You, and we believe You. Help us to trust to these ends. Amen.